I'm with Book of Life Community Church and Congregation Beth Sar Shalom, and I brought some business cards because I want to offer you a little help. If you're sharing the gospel with some of your Jewish friends and want to understand their frame of reference a little better, I'd be happy to help you with that, so you could email us. We also have a TV program that comes on Wednesday mornings at 11 and Sunday mornings at 11 on Cox and Comcast channels 99 and 74. And we broadcast some of our stuff on the internet as well. So if you've got some friends and you're sharing with them, or you want to learn a little bit about the Bible from a Jewish Christian perspective, you can either refer them to the TV, or in the privacy of their own home, when nobody's looking, they can break out the laptop, hear the word of the Lord, do it in secret. Because sometimes that's what people need. And we want to give them every opportunity they can have. So my wife and I were watching a movie not too long ago, and it was just starting out, so there was no context. And the camera was on something, and it was moving, and it was drawn back, and I was watching it like this. And I said to my wife, "What am I seeing?" And she I don't even remember what it was. She said, "Oh, that's a such and such." I said, "Oh, yeah. Have you ever done that? Your brain just doesn't connect with your eyes, and you're looking at something, but you're not exactly sure what you're looking at. Optical illusions are that way. They're things that just kind of, oh, yeah, after somebody points it out to you, you get it." So I went online, and I'm looking for some pictures of things that you can see but not see. And I thought, oh, I'll look for some things camouflaged in nature. And so I came across this one picture. It said, "Fox in the brush." And I swear somebody was pulling my chain. I sat there and I looked at that picture at least 5 solid minutes looking for the fox. I saw the brush, and I finally said, "Somebody's yanking my chain. There's no fox in there." "Ah, that's a good one." And I went looking for some other pictures. To this day, I don't know if there was really fox in the brush. Point I'm trying to make is sometimes you can be looking right at something and not really sure what you're seeing. And so I found these pictures. You've probably seen this bug before. This thing looks just like a leaf. And I saw this tree, and I said, "Oh, look at that. There's an owl over there." I thought, I found it. And then another one jumped out at me. "There's another owl over there." That's pretty cool. So a collector of rare books, and I found this online too. A collector of rare books, I'm just going to read it to you, ran into an acquaintance who told him he had just thrown away an old Bible that he found in a dusty old box. He happened to mention that Guten somebody or other had printed it. The guy goes, "Not Gutenberg." He goes, "Yeah, that was it, Gutenberg. You idiot. You've thrown away one of the first books ever printed. A copy recently sold for $500,000. And the guy goes, "Oh, I don't think this book would have been worth anything close to that much. It was scribbled all over in the margins by some guy named Martin Luther." You can be looking right at something and not realize what you got. There are books of the Bible that way. There are books of the Bible I like to avoid. And I'm a pastor. I'll be honest with you. If you can go through the book of Leviticus and enjoy it, you're one step of me. I read through it every once in a while just because I figure I have to. There's a couple other books in the Bible that are that way that I find really hard to chew through. But Leviticus, I would say, out of the 66 books in the Bible, most people would probably, on a scale from 1 to 10, 1 to 66, Leviticus would probably come somewhere around 66. And so we don't read it because it has nothing for us, we think. But then I found some stuff in Leviticus that I'll bet you anything is going to make you want to pick that book up again and start reading it. But before I go into it, I got to give you the definition of something. I want to talk to you about something called a type. It's a theological word that you'll read in books and hear in seminaries. And it's based on a lot of things in the Bible, but especially Hebrews 8:5. It says, "The work that they do as priests is really only a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven." Now, I'm going to read a lot of Bible verses for you tonight. I'm going to be all over the Bible. It's going to be hard for you to keep up. You can try, but I'll put them up on the screen for you. Better to just either get the CD later or write down the notes. "The work they do as priests is really only a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. It's the same as it was with Moses. When he was about to build the sacred tent, God told him, 'Be sure to make everything according to the pattern you were shown in the mountain.'" So Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, and God says, write all this stuff down, and then I want you to build this tabernacle, the sacred tent. But make sure you follow it exactly according to the blueprint I give you. And the work that these priests do, the author of Hebrews says, it's only a copy, it's only a shadow of what's really going on in heaven. So there's things in the Bible that are copies and shadows of the reality. That's what a type is. Here's a good definition of a type. God gave ancient Israel certain things to do. When those things stood for greater truths and future events, they're called types. And when that future event happens, it's fulfilled, that's called an antitype. So a type and an antitype. The shadow, the real thing. The picture, the reality. Leviticus chapter 23 has a whole bucket load of types. And we're going to look at the types. We're going to look at the antitypes. There's seven annual holy days, a biblical week. Seven, right? Seven annual holy days in Leviticus 23. And then there's one weekly holy day, which occurs every 7 days. So you have seven and seven, the perfect number. And seven occurs several more times in there. So we're in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy gatherings, are these. Verse 3. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy gathering. You shall not do any work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. The word Sabbath is not an English word, and so most people don't know what it means. It comes straight over from the Hebrew word, which is Shabbat. And the Hebrew word has several definitions. So when it's put into the Bible, so should the English word. There's at least four. The first one, Sabbath means rest. You all probably know that one. But it also means stop. You could actually have a Sabbath sign on the street corner. It just means stop. Stop doing what you're doing. God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he stopped. The word could be translated that way as well. If you pick up a Hebrew-English dictionary, look up the word Saturday, guess what it is? Sabbath. Shabbat. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Shabbat. So it means rest. It means stop. It means Saturday. And this is the same for those of you who know. It means the seventh day of the week. Because most people don't realize that the Sunday is not the seventh day of the week. If you've got a checkbook and it's got one of those calendars in it, one of those registers, open it up. Take a look at it. I used to think growing up the first day of the week was Monday. Because you get up from the weekend and you go to school on Monday. So Monday's the first day of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday starts the weekend. Saturday, Sunday's the seventh day of the week. Starts over again on Monday. Boy, was I surprised to find out Sunday is really the first day of the week. I didn't know that. Well, Sunday's the first day of the week, and God told Israel not to do anything on Saturday, the last day of the week. How is it that people started calling Sunday the Sabbath? And if God commanded ancient Israel not to work on the Sabbath, how do we get that confused with worshiping in a church on Sunday? Something got messed up somewhere. Christians are not under the law. Christians are under grace. We can worship on any day we choose. Guess what? It's Wednesday night. So why do people get all bent out of shape over which day they worship on? I can just see it now. God's up in heaven saying, that would be some great praise if you'd only do it in 6 more hours. You know, come on. And if it's Sunday here, what's it in China right now? No, it's all the same to God. I think we emphasize the wrong things because we misunderstand the scriptures. And then we get bent out of shape over what we misunderstand. I remember Jesus telling the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And we often get into that error too. Romans 14:5 says this, some people think that a certain day is more important than other days, while others think that all the days are the same. We each should firmly make up our own minds. Can you imagine Paul saying that about adultery? Some people think adultery is okay. Other people don't. We should each make up our own minds. So obviously there's something different about the Sabbath than there is about adultery. Colossians 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow
of what is to come. That's why, because it's a type. The Sabbath isn't the real deal. It points to the real deal. Murder's the real deal. That's the opposite of love, because nobody can murder unless they hate. That's the real deal. But the Sabbath is not the real deal. It points to the real deal. Just to sum it up, God didn't command the church to worship on the Sabbath. God commanded Israel not to work on the Sabbath. And there's a big difference. But God doesn't really care when we worship, as long as we worship. Exodus 31 is where the commandment is most profoundly given to ancient Israel to keep the Sabbath. So verse 15 says this, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." Whoa. "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and he was refreshed." He ceased from labor and he was refreshed. The Sabbath is a type. It's rest from our labors, but it pictures a bigger rest. Now, I'm going to prove that out to you in just a minute, but I want to give you the progression the Bible takes first. God rested on the seventh day. We found that in the creation week, first two chapters of the Bible. That's the first time we're introduced to the Sabbath. It doesn't say to do anything on the Sabbath. It just says God rested on the seventh day, therefore it's holy. Period. Then, when we get into Exodus, I don't know how many years later, after Adam and Eve, God commands Israel to honor the seventh day by resting. And if they don't, they're going to be executed. Then he steps it up a notch. And he offers them rest in the Promised Land, which is also called a Sabbath rest. But they weren't worthy because of unbelief. And I'll give you the passages on that in just a minute. And then the next step in the Bible is he offers the same spiritual rest that the Canaan rest pictured. So you got the Sabbath rest, which led to the Canaan rest, which leads to the spiritual rest that we're all offered. You know, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest." So there's a spiritual element to the Sabbath. Most people think about Sunday, 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 Sunday. It's not Sunday. It's not Saturday. It's the spiritual element, which the book of Hebrews draws us into. So if you want to study this out, you want to go home and read Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. I'm not going to read all that to you this morning, but I'll give you some of the concluding verses in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 9 says this, As it is, however, there still remains for God's people a rest, like God's resting on the seventh day. There still remains a Sabbath. All right, so God tells Israel, rest on the seventh day. Then he takes them to the land of Canaan, which he said they would rest. They'd rest from war, rest from their labors. They'd move into houses they hadn't built, everyone under their vine, everyone under their fig tree. Life would be good. But they wandered through the desert for 40 years. Because they didn't have the faith to enter the Promised Land. They didn't have the faith which would have resulted in the rest. So they wandered for 40 years. And when they got there, they didn't get much rest. So in Hebrews it says they were offered rest, but they couldn't enter in because of their unbelief. And then it goes on to warn and say, be sure that there's in none of you an evil heart of unbelief. As it is, however, there still remains for God's people a rest, like God's resting on the seventh day. For those who receive that rest which God promised will rest from their own work too, just as God rested from his. Let's then do our best to receive that rest, so not one of us will fail as they did because of their lack of faith. No faith, no rest. Faith in Jesus Christ, you get the rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath, take a day off, but it pictures an eternal rest that comes from somebody who's had their sins forgiven and has right relationship with God. Now, when I gave my heart to Christ, I experienced a rest. But it wasn't a full, complete, total rest. I'm still longing for that rest. Well, when I get raptured and my body's transformed and the sin nature's gone, then I've stepped into my Sabbath. So it starts at a physical rest, which points to a spiritual rest that we have a piece of now if we've come to faith in Jesus, and the full pie a little later. That's what the Sabbath stands for. And that's the only type in Leviticus 23 that happens on a weekly basis. The rest of them happen once a year. So the next seven I call the prophetic week, because each one is a prophecy. And it starts with Passover. The main theme of Passover is deliverance or redemption. It doesn't matter which word you use. It's pretty much the same thing. So at a Passover ceremony, people will sit down, and throughout the meal, they'll have four cups of wine. Because four times in the story, it says God will redeem them. God will bring them out. God will deliver them. So each cup ties to one of those sayings of deliverance. It starts in Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. That's the first month of the ancient Hebrew calendar, not the first month of January. So Passover is next week, because in the Jewish calendar, next week is the first month of the spiritual year. Verse 6, on the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. Jews call that matzah. Arizonans call that tortillas. Verse 7, on the first day, hold a sacred assembly and don't do any regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. All right. Here's the picture. Children of Israel were in bondage for 450 years. They were slaves. Moses, when he was 40 years old, thought it was his job to deliver the children of Israel. So he saw this one Egyptian beating a slave, and he looked to the left, and he looked to the right, and he killed the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Next day, he finds a couple of Jews arguing and says, "Hey, man, cut it out." And they said to him, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us? You're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian?" Moses knew he was busted. And then the Pharaoh put out a warrant for his arrest. Moses was going to be executed. He's 40 years old. He fled, went and lived in the desert. Now, he had the call of God, but his timing was off. So he went and lived in the desert, tended sheep for 40 more years. So how old is he now? He's 80. And God says, "Moses, time to go back to Egypt." And Moses is like, "Come again? I want you to go to Egypt." See, Moses was willing when he was 40, but he wasn't ready. Then when he was 80, he was ready, but he wasn't willing. So they had an argument, and God won. He always does. I guess had there been a big fish around, it might have swallowed him, but there wasn't. So he sent him with his brother, and he started to do all these plagues to show the Egyptians who the true God was. And the last one was the death of the firstborn. I'm in Leviticus, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I can't go through this tonight, but most of the plagues are specifically aimed at Egyptian gods. It's pretty cool. Like the Nile River that was turned to blood, they actually thought the Nile River represented one of their deities. So God says, "I'll show you who's in charge of the Nile River." They worshiped Ra, the sun god, so God turned it dark, you know, just to show that he's God, nobody else. "I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's why this holiday is called Passover. Because if the faithful Jewish person put blood on the doorpost of their house that night, the angel of death, God himself, would look at the blood, pass over, go to the next house. If there was no blood on that house, he would kill the firstborn. Now, I'm curious, how many of you are firstborn? Raise your hand. Hold it high. Everybody, look around. Look how many of you would have been dead. That was a serious plague. And though it doesn't say, it does say firstborn of human and beast. So you got a puppy? Dead. You got a cow? Dead. You got a hamster? Dead. You got a frog? Dead. There was dead stuff everywhere. Everybody was touched. Now, what if you have 5 kids, the firstborn would die, but what if one of the parents was a firstborn? Whoa. So a great cry went up in Egypt. I just can't imagine corporate mourning like that. I just can't even imagine. Every household was touched. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. You know what the sad thing is? Nobody had to die. Nobody had to die that night. It was optional. You know how many plagues these people had already seen? They knew who God was. They could have listened. I'll tell you what, had I been Chinese, I would have had Jewish food that night. Let me in. I know who the real God is. Don't leave me out here. All right. Passover refers to the lamb itself and God passing over. The lamb later is called the Passover lamb. That's the type. What's the antitype? The blood of another lamb that doesn't just deliver from death once, but from death for death ever. You know what lamb I'm talking about. John 1:24. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John called Jesus the Lamb of God. So I'm not making this up. It's not good for me to find something that I think is a type, make up an antitype and say, "Ooh, isn't that cool?" I think if the Bible calls it a type, then we can call it a type. But if the Bible doesn't call it a type, we got to be very cautious. So when John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I'm thinking, we might have us an antitype here. And then Paul, he brings it home. 1 Corinthians 5:7. "You must remove the old yeast of sin so that you will be entirely pure. Then you will be like a new batch of dough without any yeast, as indeed I know you actually are. For our Passover festival is ready now that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The first holiday on the prophetic calendar, Passover. But it's a type. It's deliverance. It's redemption. Getting out of Egypt was pretty cool. But something bigger and better was coming down the line. Every human being who puts the blood of the doorposts on their hearts, death will pass over. Well, that's the type and the antitype. But Jewish people sit around today, they celebrate a feast. It can last for hours. Usually it's a shortened version. And all the things on the table stand for something. And I'm going to share some of that stuff with you tonight. But first I want to read from Exodus 12, verse 5. "You may choose either a sheep or a goat, but it must be a one-year-old male without any defects. Then, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, the whole community of Israel will kill the animals. The people are to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and above the doors of the houses in which the animals are to be eaten. That night, the meat is to be roasted and eaten with bitter herbs and with bread made without yeast." Remember, I told you there was going to be blood up there on the doorpost. Can we see that doorpost? They had to put blood on the top and blood on the two sides. Now, why did they have to put blood on the top and blood on the two sides? Why don't you click the PowerPoint again? Maybe we'll get an idea. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. So on the table is a plate. On the plate is some parsley. It's a green herb, even though it's considered a bitter herb. It's not that bitter. And parsley is green, and it represents life, new beginning. The slaves were leaving Egypt, coming into a new life, to the spring of their life. It's a spring festival. Why not? Then they take the parsley, the bitter herbs, and it's dipped in salt water. And then it's eaten. And the salt water reminds us of two things. One, the Red Sea, which we crossed through. And two, the tears of the people who suffered in bondage in Egypt. God says you shall eat this Passover with bitter herbs. So that's the first bitter herb. But there's extra meaning that's been added to it over years. Then there's another bitter herb that's eaten. It's much more potent. It's horseradish. And if you've ever had any good horseradish, you know what I'm talking about. Do you know wasabi is horseradish? That stuff will kick your wasabi. You know, I think I'm converting over to wasabi instead of the white horseradish, because that wasabi is always tough. The white stuff, it can go either way. But the tradition at Passover is you got to eat enough horseradish so that it brings tears to your eyes, which for some doesn't take a lot. Again, to remember the bitterness and to experience the tears of those that suffered in Egypt. There's also on the plate a bone. You can see it's kind of hard to see. It's right here. And most Jewish homes will put a chicken bone there. You say, but I thought it should be lamb. Well, yeah, but God said in the Torah, in the books of Moses, that if the Jewish people were found sacrificing anywhere outside of the temple in Jerusalem, it was a horrible sin. Well, if you kill a lamb on Passover, might not somebody mistake that as a sacrifice? Yeah. So most Jews, not all, but most Jews won't eat lamb on Passover. They'll eat chicken because they don't want anybody to think they're sacrificing on Passover. So they put a chicken bone on the table. But the chicken bone stands for the lamb. That's what it's there for, to remember the Passover lamb. Then also there's this mixture of chopped nuts and apples and honey and cinnamon with a little wine or grape juice, and it's all mixed together into a really sweet, tasty stuff. And I don't know why that's eaten. People say it represents the mortar. So you take a couple pieces of matzah, put some of that in, you got yourself a little brick. All right, there you go. Slavery 101. Make bricks. Okay. I just figure, you know, it's a chaser for the horseradish, but what do I know? That's my interpretation of the tradition. And then on the table, there's also a hard-boiled egg that's blackened and cracked. And the egg has this weird name, chagiga, or betza. And the chagiga was also the name of a special temple sacrifice that happened at Passover. So the name of it reminds us of the sacrifice. Because in ancient Israel, ancient Judaism was all about sacrifice. No dead animals, no getting right with God. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The life of the flesh, I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement. No blood, no atonement. Well, Judaism hasn't had a temple in 2,000 years. So there are things on the table that remind us of that tradition. And the egg's one of them. It's burnt and it's cracked, though. The burnt altar. Cracked because the temple was destroyed by fire. So it reminds us of the sacrifice that can no longer take place because the temple was destroyed. There's another thing on the Passover table. It's called a matzah tash. It's three pieces of matzah separated, remember matzah, hard tortilla? Three pieces of matzah separated by a white cloth. Some people have a decorative pouch one. Some just use napkins. And the matzah tash is really cool. There's three pieces in there, and they're covered. They're hidden. You can't see them. They're like, they're in there. You know they're in there, but you're not allowed to see. But at one point in the Seder, somebody takes out the middle piece. Okay? It's elevated. There's a blessing said. And then it's cracked in two. It's wrapped up, one half of it. It's wrapped up, and it's hidden away. And it's called the afikomen. Afikomen is a peculiar word. There's some debate over what it means. It could be translated that which comes after. It could be translated he who comes later. It could be translated dessert, that which comes after dinner. So there's some debate about it. It's matzah. It ain't dessert. I can give you that right now. That which comes after, or he which comes after. Now, Rabbinic Judaism says that for matzah to be kosher for Passover, it can't have any leavening in it. So in the preparation process, they won't even let it get wet because it can bubble up. And they'll run these rollers over it to put a whole bunch of holes in it. Any of you have ever made pizzas or anything like that, you know, you got to pump holes in the dough so you don't get big bubbles. So there's all these holes in it and all these stripes where the rollers went. So matzah always looks striped and pierced, which is very interesting. After the meal, the middle matzah, kids have to go on a hunt for it. Sort of like an Easter egg hunt. This is a matzah hunt. Now, which came first, the egg or the the matzah or the egg? All right. So the kids, they go and they get the matzah. They got to find it. And whoever finds it gets a prize. They get a reward for finding it. So the kids feverishly tear the house apart and they bring it back. And then the Seder continues. If they don't find it, it can't continue. So it's a big deal and it's the funnest part of the night for the children. And then that piece of matzah that's found is supposed to be broken up and passed out and had with the third or fourth cup of wine. I don't remember which offhand. When Jesus had what's called his Last Supper with his disciples, it was a Passover Seder. It was Passover. And he took the cup of wine and he took the matzah. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he broke it and he passed it around. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." At Passover, the wine always has to be red because it's supposed to represent the blood of the lamb. The matzah represents the body of the lamb. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So the typology is so similar to what we see at the Last Supper. It's you'd almost think somebody did that on purpose. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you read on, it says, God said, "Let us create man in our image and after our likeness." Now, how come God can be God and our at the same time? Well, we believe that God is a Trinity. You know, Christians are the only people in the world that believe in a Trinity. I think it's the truth. And yet, Jewish people will have on their table three pieces of hidden bread in one pouch, three in one. The middle one is taken out. The other two stay hidden. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." You know, he was born in a little town called Bethlehem, which in English means the house of bread. Yeah. So when he said, "I'm the bread of life," he was really he was doing it up. He came from the house of bread, called matzah bread, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." So here you got God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit hidden away. And yet the middle one, the Son, becomes manifest. But it happens to be striped and pierced. And it's broken and buried away, wrapped in a white cloth and hidden. And then it's found. And whoever finds it, him, receives a surprise, a prize, a present, redemption, deliverance. Passover starts the holidays. It's the first. And it points us to Jesus in so many ways. But there's a handful of little holidays that occur together. Passover, first fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So, on the 14th of Nisan is Passover, day one. On the 15th of Nisan is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, start, day two. On the 16th of Nisan, the Festival of First Fruits, the third day. Jesus died on Passover, rose on what day? The third day. Now, that had to have been a coincidence. I don't think so. See, but Steve, it's first fruits. How does he represent first fruits? Well, very easily. He said, "Because I live, you will live also." He rose from the dead. We're going to rise from the dead too. At the rapture. That's what it's for. So he's the first fruits. He's the very first to rise from the dead. Now you're thinking, well, wait a minute. There was that guy, Lazarus rose from the dead. Yeah, but he died again. It wasn't a real resurrection. It was a resurrection unto a life to die again. When Jesus rose from the dead, he ain't going to die again. Because he was glorified. He was given his new body. That's what's going to happen to us. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown corruptible, raised incorruptible. So he's the first fruits. Because he rose from the dead, that's evidence, that's proof, that's the guarantee that we will too. He can do it. He's done it. He proved he could do it. So he's going to do it for us also. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, them that died." So, first fruits. First fruits. I don't think I'm making this up. It works for me. Passover. Salvation. Christ's sacrifice. Type, antitype. First fruits. Resurrection of Christ and the promise of our resurrection. Next holiday counts 50 days later. Okay, it's known as Pentecost in English. Again, that's not an English word. Or Shavuot in Hebrew. Shavuot means weeks. Or sevens. Pentecost means 50. Seven times seven. Seven sets of 7 weeks. Seven times seven is 49. So on the 50th day, this is where they got Pentecost from, the next day. Shavuot sevens, seven set of sevens. Because on Leviticus 23, it says this, count seven full weeks, seven times seven, 7 days, 49. Count seven full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, that is the holy day, probably Passover, could be first fruits, I'm not sure, on which you bring your sheaf of grain to present to the Lord. On the 50th day, the day after the seventh Sabbath, present to the Lord another new offering of grain. Each family is to bring two loaves of bread and present them to the Lord as a special gift, as an offering of the first fruits to be harvested. There are several first fruit holidays in the Bible because there was more than one type of harvest. You had your barley harvest, your wheat harvest, your fruit and nut harvest. So each time there was a harvest, it was first fruits. Passover was wheat or barley. This one, 50 days later, is the other. I don't remember which is which. Jesus died on Passover, rose on the first fruits. He instructed his disciples for 40 days. You remember that? Said so. Acts chapter 1. For 40 days, I'm in verse 3. For 40 days after his death, he appeared to them many times in many ways, proved beyond doubt that he was alive. They saw him. He talked with them about the kingdom of God. When they came together, he gave them this order. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift I told you about, the gift my Father promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He taught them for 40 days. Died on Passover, rose on first fruits. The clock starts. It's 50 days till the next big Jewish event, Pentecost. So he teaches them for 40 days. That means there's 7 to 10 days left until Pentecost. He said, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for the promise. Well, why wait? We're ready. Well, because there was a big event that had to happen. 10 days to go. There were a lot of Jews in Jerusalem on Passover. It was one of the biggest events of the year. That's why Jesus chose it as the day he'd be sacrificed, crucified, so he could have all those witnesses. But there was one Jewish holiday that had even more people in Jerusalem. Guess which one that was? Shavuot, Pentecost. Not the one where he died, but where his resurrection was proclaimed. He said, go, you shall be my witnesses. They had a job to do, and he was going to power them up to do it. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire which spread out and touched each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Then down to verse 40. With many more words, Peter continued to testify and to plead with them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added to them. He wanted them to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when all the Jews were gathered together in Jerusalem. He filled them with the Holy Spirit. They started speaking in tongues, and they spoke in the languages of all those Jews from all the other countries that had gathered there. It was a sign. And Peter said so. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And the message was so powerful that 3,000 got saved. About. Now, why does the Holy Spirit choose to include the number of people that got saved there? You know, I don't think any part of the Bible is wasted. If he says 3,000, there's a reason he says 3,000. There's a reason he says about 3,000. What, can't the Holy Spirit count? Couldn't he have said 372? 3,210? He wants us to focus in on the number 3,000. That's my point, okay? But why? In Jewish tradition, Pentecost is an event that predated Jesus, of course. We're reading Leviticus here. We're talking 1,500 years before Jesus. But the rabbi said something happened if you took it all the way back to the beginning of creation. Something would have happened there. But here's what they said about the days of Moses, that the law was given on Mount Sinai at Pentecost. Remember, they left Egypt at Passover. Moses was 40 days up on the mountain. Somehow they got that to Pentecost. I'm not exactly sure, but that's their tradition. Well, if you read through the Bible, you notice something happened when Moses went up on the mountain. Everybody got all bent out of shape. We don't know where Moses is. Aaron, make us a golden calf to worship because we don't know where Moses is. So Aaron did. And they start worshiping a golden calf. Now Moses comes down from the mountain. Don't mess with Moses. Moses was ticked off. And he said, oh, we're going to put an end to this right now. All of you who are with God, come to me. And a bunch of Levites came over. Moses said, take your sword, and you go out and you start killing those people who worship that cow. 3,000. That's how many died. The law was given, 3,000 died. Grace was given, 3,000 got saved. Maybe I'm just coincident. Maybe I'm just making it up. Works for me. The Levites obeyed and killed about 3,000 that day. That's Exodus 32:28. 2 Corinthians 3:7 says the law brings death. The law brings death. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. Deuteronomy 27 says this, God's curse on anyone who does not obey all of God's laws and teachings. And all the people said, amen. The law brings death. People are wanting to get out under the law again today don't really know what they're doing. That's not the covenant you want to be getting under. That's a condemning covenant. All it can do is accuse. All it can do is show you your weakness and your faults. Okay. Type number one, Sabbath. Antitype, salvation or heavenly rest. Type number two, Passover, also salvation or Christ's sacrifice is the antitype. Number three, first fruits, number one, resurrection of Christ and the promise of our resurrection. Number four, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Antitype, the birth of the body of Christ. 3,000 saved. These festivals all happen in the spring. Passover, right next day, the whole week of unleavened bread, and then that third time, that one time, first fruits. Boom, boom, boom. Then you got the summer months, no Jewish holidays. It's like a dry spell. No pun intended. And then the fall holidays hit, and it's boom, 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 a bunch of holidays again. There's like this big time gap between the spring holidays and the fall holidays. Something interesting. The Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus. Of course, we haven't had our rapture yet, but we have tasted the heavenly rest. Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus. Pentecost was fulfilled in Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now the summer comes, and the next set of holidays, they haven't been fulfilled yet. So prophetically speaking, we're in the summer. We're in that long dry spell. It's been 2,000 years since a fulfillment. I'm thinking he's coming soon. He's getting ready to come. And when he does, boom, boom, boom. They're going to be filled fast and furious. It's going to come upon them suddenly, the scripture says. The next holiday that's mentioned is called today Rosh Hashanah. But in the Bible, it's Yom Teruah. Rosh Hashanah means New Year's. Well, it's not really New Year's. Passover is the first month. This is the secular New Year. But biblically speaking, it's Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. The day of the blast of the trumpet is what Yom Teruah means. Now, Yom Teruah is a peculiar holiday because here's what it says. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy gathering. And then, look through your Bible. There isn't. No, and then. Why do we blow the trumpets? It doesn't say. What do we do at the gathering? It doesn't say. Just blow the trumpets? Just blow the trumpets. So we gather together and blow the trumpets? Gather together and blow the trumpets. But really, blowing the trumpets is what gets people's attention to gather together. In fact, trumpets in those days were used for at least three things. To get people's attention. It's like the emergency response system of their day. Truly. You're walking through the village and all of a sudden you hear, brrr. You listen. Because if it's brrr, that just might be time for lunch. But if it's brrr, 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 you better get in your house and grab your sword because the enemy's right at the wall. I mean, it was the public address system.
So trumpets got people's attention. Trumpets were used on the battlefield to gather the troops, to direct the troops. It was a retreat. Heck, we've even used trumpets in American history, you know, the buglers. Get people's attention, gather the troops, proclaim a warning. You know where I'm going with this. Blowing the trumpet, gathering the troops, the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. There will be the shout of command, the archangel's voice, the sound of God's trumpet. And the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Woo! Excuse me. Those who have died believing in Christ will rise to life first. Then we who are living at that time will be gathered up along with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We're going to hear a trumpet and we're going to gather. We're going to shoot up to heaven. That's it. That's not going to be one of those trumpets where we go, oh, I wonder what blast that is. We're just, bye. You know, I'm out of here. It's going to be great. The rapture will be great for those who go. But what about those who stay? That trumpet might be good for us, but it ain't good for some others. To them, it proclaims a warning that judgment's coming. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord comes. Boom, boom, boom. The trumpet is blown. That's the next holiday. Fulfilled. What's the next holiday? Right after that, it's Yom Kippur, which some call the Day of Atonement, others call the Day of Judgment. Zechariah 13:9. I will test the third that survives, and I will purify them as silver is purified by fire. I will test them as gold is tested. Then they will pray to me, and I will answer them. I will tell them that they are my people, and they will confess that I am their God. The third that survives. 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to be annihilated after the rapture. Not a good thing. But the third that remain will all call out to God. And behold, as Romans says, all Israel will be saved. The trumpet is good news because it'll call us to heaven. But it also doesn't just gather the troops. It proclaims a warning. Judgment is near. And then boom, boom, boom. Judgment hits. And just like silver going through the fire, this world is going to go through hell. Divine judgment. Devil's going to be released on the planet in the form of the Antichrist. So when I say this world's going through hell, I mean it. And a third, 2/3 of the Jewish people, I think 1/3 of the rest of the population is all going to be wiped out. It's going to be an ugly, horrible time. So bad, Jesus said, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, they will be shortened, he says. He says it's a time of tribulation like the world has never seen nor will ever see again. So you take all the Genghis Khans and all the Stalins and all the killing fields and all the Holocausts and roll them up into a ball and you got the tribulation period. I'm telling you, nobody had to die in Egypt. All they had to do is trust in the blood of the Lamb. And nobody has to go through that hell on earth. All they have to do is trust in the Lamb. Which brings us to our seventh and our final. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 34. The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So first came the trumpets. Then came the judgment, the tribulation period. And they're purified. There's their atonement. Now comes the millennial kingdom. And that's where the Feast of Tabernacles comes in. Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Out of all the Jewish holidays, including the Sabbath, only one is mentioned that it will be and must be observed by Gentiles. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And that won't happen until after the tribulation in the millennial kingdom when Christ rules on his throne here on earth. Interesting stuff about the festival or Feast of Tabernacles. This holiday
has more prescribed sacrifices in the Old Testament than any other holiday. You'd think Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would have had the most sacrifices. But no, just a bull and a goat. Passover, just a lamb. Now, there's a lamb for every family, but it's just one lamb. But on the 15th day of the month, which is the first day of the holiday of Tabernacles, 13 bulls are supposed to be sacrificed. 7 lambs, 2 turtle doves, and a partridge and a pear tree. I don't know the rest. 13 bulls, though, that I counted. Then on the second day, 12 bulls. Then on the third day, 11, 4, 10. You go all the way down to the seventh day, and 7 are sacrificed, 7 on the seventh day. But you add 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, and 7, and you get the number 70. Okay, God, what you doing here? 7 on the seventh day, they all add up to the number 70. In the ancient world, the rabbis taught that there were 70 nations in the world. That was the belief of the ancient world, at least the ancient Jewish world. So they saw that God wanted them to sacrifice 70 animals, and they put 2 and 2 together. Let me quote to you from the Life and Time, no, from the Temple and Its Ministries by Alfred Edersheim. The view propounded in the Talmud that these sacrifices were offered not for Israel, but for the nations of the world. Quote, there were 70 bullocks to correspond to the number of the 70 nations in the world, end quote. All right? So, in Zechariah, it says Gentiles will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and worship the king. The Feast of Tabernacles had 70 sacrifices, which, according to rabbinic tradition, were sacrificed for the Gentiles. That's pretty cool. Because Jews and Gentiles, you know, oil and vinegar didn't get along too good in those days. So that they would think that these sacrifices were just for Gentiles, pretty significant. Some more stuff that goes on about Sukkot, or the Festival of Tabernacles. 2 things are emphasized. First is water. Second is salvation. Water, for 2 reasons. Israel is a lot like Tucson. No water, no life. No crops. You need water. So, since this is another harvest festival, praying for water is not a bad thing to do. But water has spiritual connotations, as most of you, I'm sure, know. And then they would pray just directly for salvation. For example, this would be sung during this festival. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. So water is tied to salvation. You shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. That's Isaiah. Let me read this to you in another way. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my Jesus. Because the Hebrew word Jesus is the Hebrew word salvation. So when you read about a messianic prophecy that God's going to save people, Jesus' name is embedded in that text. Pretty cool. So here we are, back in the days of Jesus. Festival of Tabernacles. People are praying for salvation. They're praying for water. It's a big, elaborate ceremony. I might take a couple minutes to tell you about it in a couple minutes. I'm not sure. But the people are praying for salvation. They're praying for water. And then they read this passage of Scripture. Because we know what they did in those days. We have the history of it. So they read Isaiah, they sang it, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that I just read for you. And they also read this from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I don't have time to go into all that tonight, but there's a huge lesson about the stone, and I've got it on CD and DVD. If you contact either of my churches, we will do our best to get it to you. So we're online, shalomtucson.org or bookoflifecc.org. Shalomtucson.org, I brought some business cards, or bookoflifecc.org. We'll be uploading it to the internet one of these days, too, so you'll be able to see it there. But this is an intense passage, really worth looking at. So, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So, they're praying for water. They're praying for salvation. Well, when an ancient Jew prays for salvation, he's praying for God to send the Messiah. Those two can't be separated. Deliverance and the Messiah go hand in hand. So they're praying for salvation. They're praying for water. They're praying for the Messiah. They're praying for salvation. They're praying for water. They're praying for the Messiah. They're repeating it over and over because one of these prayers goes over at least seven times. Oh, there's that number again. Oh, God, send us prosperity. Oh, God, send us salvation. Send us the Messiah. John chapter 7 talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's what it says. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and shouted. Okay, now I'm going to tell you what happened. Let me give you the picture. Okay? The priests would take these pitchers and they would go in pomp and circumstance. They would process outside of the temple, walk a while to the pool of Siloam while people were dancing and singing and shouting praises and saying this kind of stuff. They'd scoop up water and they'd process in pomp and circumstance back to the temple. And then they would pour the water out on the altar. They'd do that for 6 days. But on the seventh day, they would circle the altar seven times. While they're circling the altar, they're saying, God, send us prosperity. Save us, God. Send us deliverance. Send us prosperity. God, save us, God. Send us deliverance. Save us. They're saying the name Jesus. Save us, deliver us. They're praying for the Messiah to come. On the last day, the most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and shouted, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have rivers of living water flowing from his heart. See, when he talked about the rivers of living water, he didn't just make that up on the spot. It was tied to Isaiah, who said, with buckets they will draw from the wells of salvation. It was tied to the prayer and the ceremony that they were doing. You guys are praying for salvation. You're praying for water. You want some water? You thirsty? So you got this rabbi, young guy, right around 30 years old, maybe 33. One of the most holy days in all of Judaism, in the temple, he shouts out, probably interrupts the stinking ceremony. You guys thirsty? They didn't have a PA system. Come to me! What do? You know, if it was a lunatic, they'd have just bonked him on the head and dragged him off. I'm sure they had ushers for that sort of thing. But this was Jesus! Everybody knew who Jesus was. He's the guy that raised Lazarus. He's the guy that walked on water. He's the guy that healed so many people that everybody in this crowd probably got a cousin that was healed by him. Now he says, come to me. What do? Oh, I wish I had a little cricket soundtrack right now. Because you probably could have heard a pin drop. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who were believing in him were to receive, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. Still others were saying, but the Messiah is not coming from Galilee, is he? Hasn't the scripture said Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem? The house of bread? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. 2,000 years later, nothing's changed. People still say, he's the Messiah, he's not the Messiah. What do we do with him? What do we don't do with him? We don't know. I know. Because I've just seen all the history for the last 3,500 years wrapped around this man. I know. But when you get to the final 10th plague, there's still people that won't put blood on the doorposts of their houses. I know. God has gone to great lengths so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the Savior. In Isaiah 45, it says this. God is challenging the people of his day. Come, present your case in court. Let the defendants consult one another. Who predicted long ago what would happen? Was it not I, the Lord, the God who saves his people? There is no other God. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no one else. That's it. Do you want to follow an awesome God? Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer.
Lord, you laid it out starting 3,500 years ago. And you told us. And I believe. But I remember before I believed the struggle that waged within my heart. And there might be some people struggling here tonight. And if so, Lord, I pray that you would touch them. That you would bless them. Help them to cease their struggle, to enter into rest. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Before I step down, if you haven't given your life to Christ, it's very simple. You have to acknowledge that you have sin in your life. That means there's a part of you that doesn't connect with God. You do wrong things. You can't help it. It's just the way it is. But you've got to be willing to give that up. Tell Jesus in your heart, you believe he died for your sins and rose again. And tell him you want to follow him. And I bet you anything, there'd be people in the prayer room back there who'd be willing to set you on that new course. And I'd be happy to be one of them.
He will.